Maybe it's because this thing was stuck in my mouth. Is that better? Okay. Charles Herring is going to lead us in prayer, but before he does that, perhaps we could have some prayer requests. So any special prayer requests before we begin? Yes, several.
Lori Lambert, who's in the hospital at Shelby.
Lori Lambert is in the hospital at Shelby.
With cancer.
Yes. Then Jane Spivey has her surgery tomorrow. They're actually going to do the procedure for her tomorrow. Yes, Don.
Jan Sanders' father passed away this morning.
Jan Sanders' grandfather passed away this morning. There were others. Yes. Lead us in prayer.
Jehovah God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for this break here in the middle of our week where we can come together and study a portion of your word. Father, we're thankful for our association with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that this time is set aside so that we can enjoy each other's company and fellowship, and that we can open your word and study from it. We pray, Father, for John this evening as he guides us in our study. We pray that we will listen attentively to the things that he has to say, and that we will search your scriptures daily to find the things that will help us in our walk with you. Father, we're mindful of many of our number that are facing various health challenges and other conditions. Lori Lambert is on our minds, Father, as she is in the hospital with cancer and is battling that. Father, we're also mindful of Jane Spivey and her pending surgery tomorrow. We ask a special blessing on her and Dwayne as they are away from us, that you will strengthen them and give them peace and comfort. And we pray, Father, for those that are the medical people that will be performing the procedure tomorrow. Us, Father, to also comfort them as only you can do. We pray a special prayer, Father, for Cheryl Hill. She had her MRI and is awaiting the results of her biopsy, and we know, Father, that those are anxious times for her and for her family. Father, we pray for good results. Father, we're mindful also of Daryl Hicks's mom, Katie, in the grave situation that she is in, and the hospice has been called in, and Father, we pray that you will comfort that family, that you will be the shoulder that they can lean on, and again, Father, that you will use us to support them in these trying times. We also pray, Father, for Cindy Thompson. She is about to undergo hip replacement surgery in a couple of weeks. We pray, Father, for good results there and for a speedy and complete recovery for her. Father, go with us throughout this week and all that we do. We are so thankful to you, Father, for loving us and for blessing us. But most of all, Father, we're thankful that you have redeemed us through the cleansing blood of Jesus. name that we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Charles. Everybody get their taxes done? I think yesterday was the day, right, to file an extension and get it done. I see Brian. I see Pat. Welcome. You. So I am retiring from my job. I've been working for Southern Company for 40 years, and so I have, I'm retiring. And so I haven't been in the office for a couple weeks now, and it seems like I've spent, well, actually more than a couple weeks. Seems like I spent a lot of time looking at income tax stuff. I don't understand how I did it before, but that's what I've been doing. That's all behind me now for a while, at least. And I've been studying Hebrews, by the way, just so that's the other thing I've been doing. A lot of Hebrews study, which is much more rewarding. We left last week. We were into Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to go back and make sure we cover chapter 10 and on into chapter 11. I have a little, as I like to call them, tangents that we'll talk about this evening. That it's kind of related. It is related to Hebrews. Well, we'll get back. We'll get to that in just a moment. But in your Bibles, if you want to turn, is the volume good now? It's all good. Okay. I'll try to stop clearing my throat every 10 seconds. The Hebrews 10, we talked about the law is only a shadow. I think we talked some about this last week. The law being the Old Testament, or really specifically talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. When we think about the Old Testament, sometimes called the First Covenant, just because Hebrews calls it the first, right? Nah, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the First Covenant. And I had a quiz. What are the first five books of the First Covenant called? There are two answers. Anybody remember what they are? The Torah is what the Jews call them, yeah. And the Pentateuch, yes. And that's what are the first five books of the First Covenant? You guys are starting right on cue. Very well. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 repeats what was in chapter 9, foreshadowing the good things that are coming. The sacrifices that those priests did served as an annual reminder of sin, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We talked about that and the significance of blood. I think we spent last week talking about how the tabernacle was set up and the holy place, well, the outside place, which was called something. I've already forgotten, but then the holy place and then the most holy place. Do you remember where they set the table, the menorah? Right, on the south side of the holy place. I didn't expect you to remember that. I just remembered that. And they had the showbread, the incense, and of course, in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices. They had a laver and so forth and an altar to sacrifice those animals. We talked also, I believe, that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. It is unnecessary for the Hebrew writer, book of Hebrews writing to the Jewish Christians, or as Ron Jackson called them, mostly Jewish Christians. I don't know what that means. I think I know what it means. They were mostly for the Jewish Christians. The once and for all sacrifice, not having to continue to do sacrifice over and over again. There was a quote there of Psalms 40, which was inferred to be the words of Jesus. And I think we spent some time talking about burnt offerings, even in the first covenant, were not really all that desirable, but the law required them. And the sacrifice of Jesus' body makes us holy once and for all, taking the place of all those animal sacrifices, him being the perfect sacrifice and shedding his blood. We talked about current day Judaism. I think the question was asked last week, do Jews today practice all of these things? I think the answer was, I don't think so. They don't do the animal sacrifices, at least as far as I'm aware. And I think that's a lot of it's tied to the fact when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 by the Romans. It destroyed all of the all of that ceremony and the holy place and the most holy place. And we really don't know what happened to all the all those things, the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. We just don't know what happened. Hosea 6:6 talked. We read that verse last week in the Old Testament. It talked about, it really kind of gave a hint to what the really the focus is, what's inside, is what God is really looking for. I mean, those things that they did in the Old Testament were outward expressions. We talked about external things, but again, Jesus and Christianity are more inwardly focused, things that are inside our hearts. So, perhaps this is where we got to last week, Hebrews chapter 10, and starting with verse 11, the evidence of Jesus' finished work. This next series of verses talks about how sacrifice is for the removal of sin, and there's a compare and contrast between the Levitical priests and what they do and what Jesus has done. The Levitical priest repeatedly offered sacrifices, offered the same sacrifices over and over, stands while performing his duties, but yet the offerings are not taking away sins. And we compare that to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the high priest, mediator, lamb, Christ. I start coming up with all kinds of names. There are a lot of names that Jesus is called, but those are some good ones right there. There's another one we're going to talk about tonight that I just learned last night. It's like, I couldn't believe I missed this one, but we're going to talk about it later. But anyway, Jesus, one sacrifice, seated at the right hand of God as opposed to standing. There is victory. There's Jeremiah 31:31. What's that? What are those? What is that famous verse, series of verses? Ah, Pat says he will make a new covenant. Go ahead. That's pretty good. Yes, and I'll write, but their laws, I'll write their laws on their hearts, right? That was the indication of what is to come. No more need for sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice was final, the once and for all sacrifice, the completion of his finished work. And verse 18 summarizes it real well when it says, and where these have been forgiven sins, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. So it's all done. It's completed. It's finished. Any thoughts or comments about that first part of Hebrews chapter 10? Yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
In verse 5, what is it referring to when it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world?
Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and it's quoting, oh yeah, this is the psalm, the reference to Psalms. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Your question is, what does it mean when Christ came into the world?
When is that?
Well, Christ has been always been here. You know, we talked. I'm sorry?
That's the inclination.
The Christ has always been here.
Yeah, but that's the inclination when he actually came.
Mm-hmm. That's the inclination when he actually came. You mean back? Okay. In the incarnation of Jesus. Okay. So Christ has always been here from the beginning. Of course, he became there in the year 3 or 4 BC, or is it 3 or 4 AD? I can't remember which side it was. But anyway, when he came into the world. So I'm not sure if we answered your question. This is from the Old Testament. So this is a quote from Psalms.
But it's Jesus' words, right?
I mentioned it's inferred that those are the words of Jesus, but it wasn't clear that Jesus came and said those things like in this time period. It's something from that David wrote in the book of Psalms, writing about. That would take a little more detailed look into why do we think that. It's pretty obvious that that would have been Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking, but it was in the book of Psalms, which was, what, 1,000 years before this? So, All right. I have to do better on that one, so we'll do better on that one next week.
It's strange how some scripture you think you've read through the book, but all of a sudden something jumps out at you.
Yeah.
That Jesus said that.
Yeah. I think I even said it's inferred to be the word of Jesus, which means that's what we think it was. And we can certainly look. I'll check on that one. How am I going to do that? I'm going to remember. I'm sorry?
I'm not just saying, wondering, it says, when it said here, it stated it. Therefore, when Christ came into the world,
oh, that's right.
He said, I just wonder what would be the...
Good questions. Yeah, he was. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Some of you are going to be looking at that while I talk for the next 20 minutes, but that's okay. You'll just miss out on some really good stuff if you do that. But I'll look at it. I'll look at it as well. Any other questions about that? Or comments, observations? So, the way Hebrews is structured, the central theology of the book has been completed and now turns to practical application. So we have talked for several weeks now about Jesus being the mediator, Jesus being the high priest, how the old ways are no longer valid, they're obsolete, they're outdated, they're old. Jesus came and replaced them with something new. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the reason we have a chance for eternal life in heaven. So now we're going to go to some practical application, at least for the Jewish Christians, and we'll turn it into something for us today, and that is a call to persevere. And he starts off there in verse 19, and he refers to them as brothers. I mean, we call each other brother this, sister that. Here's another case. We're just being like they were 2,000 years ago. That's how they talk to each other, and I think it's good. We're a very family type of thing, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. So he talks to them and he says, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, okay, which he talked at a lot in Hebrews 4:16, open for us through the curtain. Okay, what's the curtain? I didn't know if I talked about that last week. When he says, what is he talking about? Open to us, what's the curtain, first of all? Say it again. I heard veil. There you go, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Going back to the tabernacle and probably in the temple, they had this veil, and it's a very thick veil. And I put some references here, Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, Luke 23:45. Those of you who might think, oh, that's in the latter part of those Gospels. I wonder what happened in the latter part of those Gospels. You already know what happened. If you were to look those up, what does it say about the veil? It tore. When Jesus died on the cross, upon his death, these three Gospel books, all of them say that the veil tore from top to bottom, indicating, what does that indicate to you? It's over.
We have access to God.
Yeah. And
don't have to go through
all the priests and all those mediators. Jesus Christ is the mediator. And it is now opened. We can now approach God to enter the most holy place through that curtain which has been torn, the great priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ. We can now draw near to God, it says. Our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us, and our bodies are washed in pure water. So my question to you is, to what analogies might the author be referring? It took me a while to write that question. I kept ending it in a preposition, so I just, ugh. To what analogies might the author be referring? What's he talking about? Maybe. I mean, it could be baptism. We talk about our bodies washed in pure water. Our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us. Think about what those priests did, remember? What did they have to do when they sacrificed with the blood of the boat, of the bulls and the goats? I'm sorry. They sprinkled it, yes. They sprinkled it. our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us, our bodies washed in pure water. I mean, they did have all that going on in the tabernacle again. It also kind of reminded me of baptism, right? And we talked about this some last week. That's one of those words that kind of made its way improperly to the 21st century. You know, we talked about immersion probably would be a better term, but it kind of makes me think of baptism. So what do we know about baptism? I'm just throwing that out there. What is baptism? What does baptism signify to us as Christians? All right, there are going to be a lot of correct answers. Washed by the blood of Christ. What was the other one? Rebirth? Rebirth.
Being buried with Christ.
Romans 6, 3, and 4, one of my favorite descriptions of it. And there's another one, I think it's in Colossians. We're buried, just like Jesus died, we're buried, and we died, and we rise again, just like Jesus rose again, to walk in the newness of life. Baptism. Immersion. I'm sorry, I asked you the questions and then I answered it. Anybody else have any thoughts about that? That's the one that comes to me straight, was Romans 6, 3, and 4. That's a classic. Is Colossians 2:12 the other one? For some reason that is coming to mind. Maybe all those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Maybe that's what that one says. What? Somebody can check me on that one. Maybe that's okay. Any other thoughts about baptism? And then he continues on in Hebrews 10. He tells them to remain steadfast and continue to encourage one another. And verse 25 is a classic verse. We use it a lot. It says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I think looking and studying about this verse, I think it was referring to people meeting, not even necessarily having big worship services, which, you know, I don't think they could do that back then. I think they were always under scrutiny and getting in trouble. This may have been just Christians meeting together, just to meet together in private meetings. Remember, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I don't think they had elders meetings every third Monday or every other Monday or whatever. I think the Jews were persecuting them. They were not popular with the Romans at all, right? There was persecution coming. And so the Hebrew writer recognized the importance of people collaborating together to encourage one another, even if it was a private meeting, okay? I'm trying to emphasize something about the times they were in. It was a tough time. If you look at Christianity, it's a wonder that Christianity has even survived, seeing how it was so persecuted 2,000 years ago. Christianity started, about in the year AD 30 or so. This book was written about 30 years later. These letters that we have in the New Testament were written about the time period from the year 50 to the year 90, something in that range. And the church was under constant attack by people who did not like what the church had to offer. Why do you think the church survived? What is it that made the church survive? God had his hand in it. How did God?
That's probably the only reason.
How did God? What happened though? If we look back in history, what was the thing that made Christianity just flourish?
Persecution.
Okay, there was a dispersion.
But persecution caused the dispersion.
Okay, and it caused people to disperse. We're going to read about some of these. What happened? Where they went? What else?
Didn't Jesus promise the gates of hell shall not prevail against you?
Well, Jesus said a lot. Yes. So if we look back and see what historical event happened, and this is an opinion, but I think it's probably a fact as well. What historical event happened that really helped the church flourish?
Persecution.
Okay. I'm looking at, there was this woman, her name was, I don't think her name was Helena. I think it was Helena. I think that's, she said it. And she had a son. Do you know her son's name was? Constantine. And he was the emperor of Rome. He became the emperor of Rome. And she became a Christian. She became a Christian. And because she became a Christian, her son became a Christian. The emperor of Rome. Rome, which destroyed and tried to eradicate and did horrible things, especially people like Nero, you know, murdering Christians. To a couple hundred years later, it took a couple hundred years, but a couple hundred years later, it became the state religion of Rome. And I think that was pretty impressive because it was allowed to be the state, because it was religious freedom and they're allowed to become the state religion of Rome, if you will. I think that helped. I think that helped Christianity be able to spread far and wide across Europe, Africa, and other places, even into, other places in Asia. That wasn't on my list. I just thought I'd talk about it. Anybody have any comments about that?
It's people who have studied it.
Taking care of other people, putting the needs of others before the needs of yourself. Very Christian.
No religion at that time.
And hope of something better beyond.
Correct.
Right? This earth is temporary. There's something better beyond. I don't know, maybe God used Helena and Constantine to help move things along and then let things happen as they happened. Goes right back in Hebrews 10. This Hebrew writer, I mean, there's a lot, about the fourth or fifth time now, he's warning them against apostasy. Big word. What is apostasy? Yeah, it's no longer believing, right? And he has a warning, and reminiscence of what he said in Hebrews chapter 6. He talks about if you deliberately sin, and I've said the words fire and brimstone, because this looks like a fire and brimstone type of sermon. It really is. It's like, how in the world can you, anyone who rejected the, okay, and how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled under the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and has insulted the Spirit of grace. He lists three things there. Trampled the Son of God underfoot, rejecting Jesus. Treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, just ignoring his sacrifice, and who has insulted the Holy Spirit. And then it says, you know, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. And I don't know what Romans 14:12 is. I wrote it up there, but I'm going to hold that for a minute. Well, what did I do? I did it for a reason. And Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. At the end of our days, we will have to give an account of ourselves to God on what we have done. But this really does talking about deliberately sinning and rejecting everything. Again, this, you know, maybe going back to Judaism, maybe rejecting Christianity outright. then he comes right back into this, as I call it, the bad cop, good cop, because after you know, warning them and saying, you don't want to do this, things could go really bad for you, he says, look, you can do this. You've done it before. You can persevere. He tries to encourage them a little bit there in Hebrews 10 and verses 32 and following. Remember where you stood your ground in a great contest of suffering. Some of you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You stood side by side with those who were treated. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So they were under persecution. We talked about this. I don't think this was the horrible persecution yet, which would happened under Nero, which he was the head in 64 to 68, just so you know. This is perhaps referring to the edict by another emperor. His name was Claudius, and he was in the year 49. So perhaps, and it looked at his edict. He didn't like this Christianity stuff, but it wasn't the violent persecution yet. It was stealing their things and kicking them out of the city. I mean, so this is kind of why they think this is referring to, not the bloodthirsty things that happened later on. And this is where I'm going to go into a little bit of a tangent, because I want to talk about apostles. You say, what? I'll connect it here in just a moment. So here I have a painting by Leonardo da Vinci, sometimes called The Last Supper. And my question to you is, how many apostles are there? There's nothing secret here. I'm not trying to trick you or anything. There are 12, are there? Okay. There are 12 apostles in that picture. And we're going to go from left to right and just talk about these apostles, because I did a little research on them. Some of them are listed in the Bible about what happened to them. I mean, we know they were great men who went out and preached the word. What does apostle mean, by the way? It means what? One who is sent. Yes, someone who is sent out or a messenger, okay? So I'm going to go from left to right. Just kind of remember who they look like. It doesn't matter that he was guessing anyway. And Bartholomew. Let's see what happened to these guys and when it happened to him. So Bartholomew was the first guy on the left. And apparently, according to the martyrdom of Bartholomew, which is outside of the Bible, but it's other historical documents, he made his way into India, preaching the gospel in India, even leaving behind a copy of the Gospel of Matthew there. But look what happened to him. After he told them that these idols were no good and they were bad and they're broken into pieces, the king who he insulted ordered the holy apostle Bartholomew to be beaten with rods, scourged, and beheaded. Not a good ending for Bartholomew. He was martyred. James, the son of Alphaeus, who was the next on that list, was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death, according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Andrew, they think he may have been martyred somewhere in Greece, in the western part of Greece. We even have a date when this happened. The Roman governor, Aegeus or whatever, nailed him to the cross, and it was a special kind of cross. We'll talk about that. It's called Dicasite cross. And it took place on November 30th in the year 60. And there's actually a feast now to remember him in some churches over there today. And that cross was an X. He was crucified on a cross, and it shows up in various ways. This is the flag of Scotland. It's called St. Andrew's Cross. It also shows up on the Union Jack, by the way, in the British flag, and shows up on a lot of flags. I think the Disciples of Christ, someone who's close to us in belief, they have this as their symbol. It's got the Saint Andrew, a lot of, hearkening to their Scottish beginnings, has St. Andrew's cross on it. So he has a cross named after him, St. Andrew's cross. But he was crucified. The point is, the year 60, probably these people knew about it. Okay, the recipients, these Jewish Christians, knew about Andrew the apostle. He was crucified on a cross. Peter, it was believed he was crucified upside down in the 60s. That was in the year 60s, not the 1960s, obviously, right? Keep going. Of course, we know about Judas, took his own life. John is unique. He's believed to have died of natural causes. Thomas, doubting Thomas, according to the Books of Martyrs, was he was killed with a spear in India. Thrust with a spear while he was in India. That's two of them that made it all the way to India. James, the son of Zebedee, is actually in the New Testament in the book of Acts. King Herod had him killed by a sword in the year 44. And he saw that it pleased the Jews.
It just says, great, and John, that's how he said, or whatever, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, they are well known to the apostles. It doesn't say they are apostles. It just says,
you must have the wrong version. Because the New International Version, which we can look at that one. Really? Oh, mine says they are outstanding among the apostles. Which, like, okay, when you talk about apostles, these are really good apostles. Anyway, you can look at them all. Look at them all. Look them up. And it's okay, you know. I'm just going to say there is a, you can infer some pretty strong thing. We, you know, like Paul and Barnabas, they're clearly called apostles. But anyway, that's for another time. We'll stop, leave it there. My point was, Jesus was an apostle. That was one thing. And all these famous men that had gone out spreading Christianity throughout the Middle East, Europe, and Asia, and Africa, a lot of them met untimely deaths in violent ways. So when we, this encouragement to remain steadfast in the face of persecution really meant something that we probably can't appreciate today. That's the main point I want to make. And we'll follow up on that later after about who is an apostle and who wasn't. Hebrews 11, which we'll start, you know, if we think of Hebrews 11, when you think about Hebrews chapter 11, what immediately comes to mind? The hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith. It's kind of like going through your Sunday school Bible lessons, because when you get through it, there is a litany of a large list of people. Of course, the meaning of faith starts right off there in Hebrews 11, 1, something I remember from my young days. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's a pretty good description of what faith is. And he's getting to, it's important that they have faith, and he's going to hammer it home with some good references. It builds upon the quote that he said in Hebrews 10:38, which came from the book of Habakkuk. Try and spell that one without trying to do spell check. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So he builds upon that about the importance of faith, defines faith, talks about ancients, and then we get into, then he starts going through a series of examples. He starts off with the creation of the universe. You know, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. So what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So how the beginning of the universe, God spoke it, how it happened, whether it be a big bang or whether it be something else, it started with God. By faith, we know that. And actually that term, by faith, is used 15 times here in this chapter. Then he goes through a chronological list. I'm not sure why Abel was chosen as a man of faith, other than he made a good sacrifice, better than his brother Cain, who didn't like the fact that he made a better sacrifice, but apparently Abel was a man of faith. Enoch is somebody who had so much faith that God took him up from the, you know, he didn't die. He just took him away into heaven, according to the book of Genesis. And then he goes into Noah. He was the first person in the Bible to be referred to as righteous in Genesis 6:9. So he's kind of he's going back and appealing to these Jewish Christians, to their, what they learned growing up, the stories that you and I learned about Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and said, those are people I want you to look at them as somebody who has faith, because, you know, they had faith in what was the good things were going to happen to him. And there's that famous book, that famous verse quote in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We're going to leave it there and pick up the rest of Hebrews 11 next week as we talk more about the people that are in the Hall of Fame of Faith and how faith permeates our existence and how we need to have faith. And we'll probably do some more research on apostles as well. So with that, we will we'll stop. We'll stop here. So we're done.
Bye.